Today we're going to be in, well, we're going to jump around a little, but the main places we'll be are in Matthew and Philippians. So if you want to work on finding those, you'll be ready to go. We're going to start in Matthew 5 and then in Philippians 2. I learned that this week. I have to be careful about looking down at my mic, because then it gets really loud. Nobody needs that. Well, as a number of people have mentioned already, today is the Super Bowl. If you're like me, this marks the end of another football season, and so it is a day of enjoyment, but also a day of mourning. If you're like my wife, it is a day of excitement because football's almost over. But also, like many people, myself included, Michelle does enjoy watching the commercials. For most people, even who don't like football, Super Bowl Sunday is a day where you might be hanging out with friends or with family, and when the game is not on and the commercials come on, people say, "Call us over so we can watch the commercials together." Much more exciting than the game for most people. Well, I look forward to the commercials, but I don't look forward to all of the commercials. There are some that I dislike for different reasons, but there is one commercial in particular that I especially despise, and my guess is that there will certainly be a commercial with this message on. And this commercial I hate because I have seen commercials for this company so many times that as soon as the little gecko comes on, I want to turn the channel. Yeah, see, everybody knows who I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about the Geico commercials. Here's the thing, I hate those commercials, but they're very effective. Oh, I know that. 15 minutes could save you, what? 15% or more on your car insurance, exactly. How many of us know that saying? I may hate the commercials, but I know the message they're trying to get across. In fact, this works even on my kids. One day we were in the car and Isaiah said, "Dad, do we have car insurance?" And I said, "Yes, we do." He goes, "Well, have you ever checked Geico?" And I said, "No, Isaiah, I haven't ever checked Geico. We have insurance with your brother-in-law or with your uncle." And he said, "Well, Dad, you know 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on your car insurance." Isaiah knows the commercial because he's seen it so many times. So annoying but effective. Well, today and in some future weeks, I'm going to take the risk of becoming annoying because there's something that I want us to get as a church, something that I want all of us to be able to repeat and know. And if I run the risk of being annoying by saying it over and over again, then so be it. I'll be like the gecko. We've been talking about discipleship. And a couple weeks ago, when I started the first sermon on that, I talked about a definition of discipleship, what discipleship is, and this is what I want us all to know. So I'm going to put it up on the screen again here today. Discipleship is the unique conformity of all you do and all you are to Jesus. And as a little refresher, basically what this means is discipleship, following Jesus, is a unique conformity. In other words, we're all unique. We have different personalities, we have different lives, we have different passions and gifts and abilities. So we're all unique. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're also called to conform to Jesus in his way, to become more like him. So it's this intersection of how do I become more like Jesus as the person that God's made me to be? And that won't look exactly the same for everyone. But it's the unique conformity of all you do. So all your actions, your job, your family, your recreation, your sleep habits, everything. And all you are, your personality, gifts, passions, to Jesus. So discipleship is the unique conformity of all you do and all you are to Jesus. And I'm going to keep saying it until I get annoying. But we're going to get that because as we talk about discipleship, if we have the same frame of reference, we're able to talk about it better. And as we go into sermons like today's, if we have the same starting point or frame of reference, we can be much more effective in talking about discipleship. All right, you can take it down, Roger. Hopefully that's the only annoying part of my sermon today. If it's not, don't tell me. I don't want to know. So today we're talking about how discipleship actually happens, spiritual growth, how are we actually formed. One of my favorite things to eat is not something I eat by itself, but it's something I like on almost anything, and that's cilantro. I didn't discover the wonders of cilantro until I was in my mid to late 20s. Apparently, my parents wanted to keep me and cilantro apart, but they didn't succeed forever. Chipotle introduced me to cilantro in their rice, which I loved, and so I started to find I liked it on salads and all different kinds of stuff. So a few years ago, we started growing cilantro in our garden so that we would have it handy. And this last year, I took a big pot that we had, I don't know, probably that big around, and that was the cilantro pot. And I filled it with dirt, and I put in the fertilizer and everything to try to make sure that the soil was really ready to grow my cilantro. We got the packet of seeds, and I planted them. Actually, I think we bought them when they were little plants, because I couldn't mess around with seeds. Seeds don't always work for me, so I needed to get the little plants. And I planted it, and they started to grow some. And then one day, I went outside, and I took the cilantro, and I ripped it out, and I threw it over by the fence and dumped the dirt out of the pot. Why would I do that? It was because the cilantro was dead. You know how I knew the cilantro was dead? Because it wasn't growing anymore. It was starting to turn brown. And so I could do anything I wanted to that cilantro, but no matter what I did, it wasn't going to come back. And once it was dead, it wasn't worth much of anything. John Henry Newman, in talking about a life following Jesus, said, "Growth is the only evidence of life." In other words, as our lives as disciples of Jesus, as Christians, if we're not growing, it's an indication that life isn't there. Jesus actually talked about the same thing, something similar to what I experienced with the cilantro. He did it a number of times. He talks about branches being disconnected from the vine, and once they're disconnected from the vine, they wither and they turn brown, and they're only good to throw onto the trash heap to be burned. He told a parable about a fig tree that didn't bear any fruit. And in it, the person tending the fig tree said, "Give me another year and I'll put more fertilizer around it and really take care of it." And the owner says, "Well, that's fine. Do that. But then we're going to come back next year and see if it produces any fruit or not." The tree was expected to produce fruit. And Jesus told numerous parables about fields and growing crops, all relating to the life of a disciple and spiritual growth. So we can talk about what discipleship is, which we did 2 weeks ago. And we can talk about what the journey of discipleship is like, which we did last week. But maybe one of the most important things is to think about how the growth actually happens. Because I can know about discipleship. I can know what it is. I can know sort of what it's like. But if it's not happening in me, then it's not producing the desired result. Just like my cilantro didn't produce the desired result. So today we're going to try to answer that very important question. How does the change or transformation or spiritual growth or discipleship happen in us? What causes the growth so that we will not be dead? So that we'll have no signs of spiritual vitality or life? Well, there's two things that are important in answering that question. The first one is to say this: the growth that happens, the spiritual change, the transformation in our lives is all about God. When you have a baby, an infant, that baby is alive. But that baby relies completely on its mom or dad or whoever the caretakers are to continue growing. If the baby doesn't get fed by someone else, it dies. If the baby doesn't have a safe place to sleep or a warm enough place to sleep that someone else provides for it, it dies. If it doesn't have someone to begin to train it up and work with it on different things, it's not going to make it. Infants are completely dependent on someone else, even though they are a living thing. In the same way for us, we are people. We are made in the image of God. We are meant to have a relationship with Him. But like an infant, we're dependent on God to cause us to grow. I want to give you some scriptures where this is true. This is certainly only a small sampling of the ones that I could have pulled for you. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to," this is Jesus talking, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up at the last day." So Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them." All about God. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and then 4 and 5. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." It doesn't say, you were struggling a little bit with your transgressions and sins. It says you were dead spiritually in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. God has saved us from our death into our life in him. Another one, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So Paul's saying, there is one, it is God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, who's begun a good work in you. And we can count on God through the Holy Spirit to carry that work on until the day of Christ Jesus, to carry on to completion. I think you could have a few different reactions to this kind of teaching, that our growth, our discipleship is up to God. One could be, well, why do I do anything then? What's the point? One could be, what about the other scripture? I might get to that in a minute, so hang on. But I hope one of the reactions that we could have to this too, and maybe especially to that passage from Philippians, is that we can take comfort knowing that God does not give up on us. We can take comfort knowing that the growth that he wants to happen in our lives, the fruit that he wants us to bear, is not just up to us to somehow make happen when we feel like it's impossible. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "He began a good work in you, and he'll carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus." I think that's good news. Because I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I can carry on a good work in me sometimes. And I need God to come in and do it. And so the scriptures affirm to us, these three, there are others too, which we could talk about later, where Jesus affirms that God causes us to grow. God is at work within us through his Spirit, and he will not quit until the day of Christ Jesus, which is when we meet God, whether that's because we die or because Christ returns. That's when the work will stop, because it'll be completed. So discipleship, or our spiritual growth, is all about God and what he does in us. Well, Jesus was the Son of God, and he was fully God and fully human. So surely, if spiritual growth and discipleship are all about God and what he does in us, then we could go to Jesus' teaching and it would reflect that, right? Because Jesus knew the will of the Father. He knew how things worked. So let's go look at what Jesus said, and I'm sure it'll just back up what I've just said about it being all about God. One of Jesus' most famous sermons, if we're going to turn to something, Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7. So as we'd read through this whole thing, I'm sure what we would find is that it's all about God. Not about us, it's about him and what he does in us. I just figured we'd pull out a few tidbits out of the sermon. We're not going to read through the whole thing. I'm sure we'll pick up what Jesus is after. Chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that you may see your they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Man, if I didn't know better, it sounds like I'm supposed to somehow let my light shine that God gave me in front of other people, but I'm sure that can't be what it means. It must mean God causes the light to shine just when I'm out there. It can't be that I do anything. So let's move on to another one. A little confusing. Chapter 5, let's do verses 21 to 24. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your gift. Well, man, this just keeps getting weirder. Again, it sounds like I'm not supposed to call someone a fool, and it also sounds like if I have something against someone else, that before I worship God, I'm supposed to go and make things right with that other person. It sounds like a lot of stuff that I'm supposed to do. I don't know. Let's try one more. Chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. That's the end of Jesus' sermon. Sounds to me like he wraps up by saying, all this stuff I've taught you, if you're wise and you're my disciple, you'll obey and you'll go do it. But if you're foolish, and even maybe if you're not my disciple, then you won't do this stuff. Well, that starts to make it sound like following Jesus or being a disciple is about me and what I do or don't do. The truth is that that theme is also very prevalent in Scripture. That being a disciple of Jesus, spiritual growth, change, transformation is about you, it's about me, and what we do or don't do. Almost the entire Sermon on the Mount, if you read through it, is Jesus going through thing after thing saying, here's what you should do. Here's another thing you should do. Here's another thing you should do. This is my way. If you want to be my disciple, follow this way. That's almost the entire sermon. Plenty of other scriptures as well. One that we covered recently, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. He's saying to us, you run the race in such a way as to get the prize. I won't read the rest of that passage, but if you remember that sermon, the whole point was we need to live intentionally. If we want to be disciples of Jesus, if we want to grow in faith, we need to live intentionally. John 14, 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Wow. Those who love him are his disciples, and his disciples will obey his teaching. So that's something we would do. Romans 12, 9 through 18, and I'm not going to read this whole thing either, but it basically is a list. If you'd go to Romans 9, 12 through 18, and or 12, 9 to 18, and read this later. It's a whole list of here's stuff you should do, and here's stuff you shouldn't do, and then that's how you follow Jesus. Oh, so basically what the Bible is teaching then is that discipleship and spiritual growth, transformation, it's all about me. And whether I allow my will to be conformed to God's, and whether I'm obedient to the teaching of Jesus. So it's completely about God and what he does in me. And then it's completely about me and what I do or don't do and whether I obey and whether I conform my will to his. That's a contradiction, right? Can't be all about God and all about me. I got a book a week or week and a half ago. It's called Friedman's Fables. And it's a Jewish rabbi, he's not living anymore, but who wrote these fables or parables, stories that have a point. And in talking about how it could be all about God and all about us, I want to share one of those with you today. There was a man who didn't have much direction in life. He went through his days doing the things that he had to do to survive, but it wasn't with passion. It wasn't with excitement. He didn't really care. Then one day he got a phone call from a company across town, and they shared with him a job opportunity that they had and said, we'd really like you to consider having this job. And he found that as they talked, it started to arouse these passions in him again that he hadn't had for a long time, because the things they wanted him to do lined up with how he was made, what he was gifted to do, what he was passionate about. And so he found himself getting more and more excited and almost hadn't remembered what it felt like to feel that way. They said, here's the thing, though, is we need you to be over here in an hour. He was in a town where most people walked. They didn't drive, and it was across town, but he knew he could make it. So he said, okay, I'll be there. So he got off the phone, and he headed across town. Now, in the middle of this town, there was a riverbed, and they had built a large bridge up high over the middle of the town so that when the river flooded, the bridge would still go over the whole thing. And he started to walk across this bridge, and as he did, he noticed someone coming at him from the other way. And the guy looked sort of like him. The only difference was this guy had something wrapped around his waist. And as they got closer, he realized that what was wrapped around the man's waist was a bunch of rope. They got together in the middle of the bridge, and the man unwrapped the rope, handed it to the man, said, hold this, and jumped off the edge of the bridge. He went down about 10 feet, and the person on the bridge was holding the rope tightly. He tried to pull the man up, but found that the rope was just long enough that he couldn't get enough leverage to lift the man by himself, but that it wasn't so long that he lost his grip and lost the man completely. And the man at the end of the rope yelled up, help me! Save me! And the man at the top said, what did you do? Why did you do this? The man didn't respond to his question. He just said, hey, my life is in your hands. If you drop me, I die. Don't do that to me. They went back and forth that way for a while, and then finally, the man thought of a plan, and he called out to the man, hey, if you start to loop the rope around yourself one loop at a time, eventually it'll get shorter, and you'll be able to pull yourself up, and I'll be able to help. He said, in fact, if you'll do that, I'll stand here on the bridge, and I'll be steady. So that the rope doesn't move, and I'll serve as an anchor point, and I'll even tug as you're coming up to help you get up. I won't tell you the end of how that parable worked out, because it was making an even a little bit different point. But in this case, well, certainly in a parable, there's not exact correlations to God or to us. God's like the guy on the bridge, and we're like the person hanging down below. If God wasn't holding on to the rope, if God hadn't saved us to begin with, if God wasn't willing to serve as an anchor point for us, we'd have no hope of growth at all. We'd just be dead. But at the same time, we have the ability to wrap that rope around ourselves. We have the ability to use what strength we have, whether we feel like it's a lot or a little, to pull ourselves up. So that without God, we couldn't grow and be transformed, but at the same time, our own initiative and action can help us to grow and be transformed, to be disciples of Jesus and become more like him. I know this math doesn't work, but in spiritual growth, basically it's 100% God and it's 100% us, and that equals 100%. And yes, I know that math doesn't work. But spiritually, with discipleship, it does. I want to read Philippians 2, 12, and 13, and this is the main scripture today. It comes at the end, but it illustrates what we've been talking about. Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. One of my favorite summaries of spiritual growth in all of Scripture, because both parts are there. You continue to work out your salvation. Work hard at it. Run the race like you want to win. Be intentional. But do that because it's God who works in you, so that his purposes can be accomplished and you can be transformed and live as a disciple of Jesus. So it's all about you and it's all about God. We can take comfort that God continues to work, but it's a call to us to continue to work as well. I do want to say that illustration at the beginning about if there's no growth, there's no life. Sometimes growth is really slow. And I certainly want you to hear me say that sometimes we might look and go, there is no growth here. I'd also encourage you, though, if you've been trying to follow Jesus, talk to people around you, because sometimes you will look at your own life and go, there's no growth here. I don't see anything. But you'll talk to people that you're around consistently, and they'll go, yeah, I've seen you change in this way. I've seen you change in this way. The growth isn't always fast, and therefore we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves a lot of the time. So we need to rely on others to help us. Basically, I just have two applications, and they're the same as they've been the last 2 weeks. Joel talked about them already today. Number one, do the growth plans. Unless you're doing something else, those growth plans are a way to focus you in intentionally on one area of spiritual growth and take positive steps that God will then work in the midst of to help you become more a disciple of Jesus. And then also, we're starting discipleship groups in the next month, which are going to be they're going to be more intense and focused on who we are, who God is, and what it looks like for us to follow Him. You can sign up for both of those things down at the information table today, and you can sign up to have myself or Joel go through those growth plans with you to help you figure it out the first time. So I just strongly encourage you, do those things, because as we do our part, God's already doing His part, and we'll grow as disciples of Jesus. Become more like Him. Pray with me. God, I thank You that You are doing work in us now. Holy Spirit, that You live in us, that You're transforming and changing us, helping us to think differently, shaping our will to be more like Yours. God, would You please show us how to work with You in that? Sometimes we're overwhelmed by how many changes we feel like we need to make, but would You just show us a step at a time, God, how we can be obedient to You, seek You, and grow to become more like Jesus. Amen.